Hello, everybody. Let's begin in Matthew 16. We've got just a couple more verses to do to finish up this chapter. And some very pertinent and exciting stuff today for us in our future. So with that, let's pray. Let's get ready for God's Word by praying. Being thankful, always approach God's word with a humble and thankful heart. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son who has given us his life to give us life. He was rich, became poor so that we could become rich. And rich we are. As your Son taught us, even if a man has the whole world, has an abundance, his life does not consist of what he has. That life is in you, and you've given us this life, eternal life, the life of our Lord. We're so grateful to you, Father, for just giving us him and loving us before the foundation of the world. And showing us how to have that love toward one another and to reciprocate it to you. And so as we reveal our thankfulness to you, Father, by concentrating on your word, we pray, Father, that through your Spirit we would all be enlightened. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So Jesus returns. He will return. And when he returns, he will judge all mankind. The judgment that we see happen in the scripture doesn't all happen at the exact same time. Although timing, when it comes to the future, is extremely difficult to get right. Well, just to get. None of us know if we would be right or not unless the scripture tells us. One of the things that'll come up here as we're looking at these things is that your mind is going to, like all of ours do, even though I think I know better, I find myself doing it, is thinking in terms of chronology. You know, when is this going to happen or when is that going to happen? What's most important, if God doesn't tell us the when, but he tells us the what, that's what you want to focus on. And don't get too distracted by the when. What is told us is that the Lord is going to return and that he has all authority to judge, and that means repayment. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard. This word means reward or repayment, depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You can pick the word that you think fits best. For a believer, it's reward or loss of reward, and for the unbeliever, it's going to be judgment. Although judgment is used for us as well. So why does this have to occur? The kingdom of God has to be filled with righteousness, and unrighteousness, wickedness, sin cannot be there. And so Christ has to judge. And as we'll see, and we'll see it when we get to the end of this gospel, that he's going to separate like wheat from tares, also sheep from goats. And it doesn't mean that goats are necessarily bad. They can be ornery. Not that I know a lot about goats, but I know people who have them. But anyway, the goats are on the bad side and the sheep are on the good side. So what we have here is, so let's read the passage, and we're just finishing up the last two verses. In verse 24, and then Jesus said to his disciples, after rebuking Peter for Peter trying to stop him from going to the cross, though Peter didn't actually know what he was saying, really. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. I must reiterate, as we've seen in two classes, that deny and pick up are both verbs that are aorist tenses. And it refers to a point in time in which you make a decision to commit to those two things. You must commit to them. That doesn't mean you're going to get them right all the time. It doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. It means that you commit. No one can be a disciple to Jesus Christ unless he commits to those two things. I can't stress that enough. Don't lie to yourself. No one can be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and thus fulfill his life without making a commitment to deny himself and pick up his cross. The third verb, follow, which is follow me, the object is Christ, is in the present tense, and that means a continuous action. So what we have are two commitments that result in a continuous action. You make the commitments and then you follow. You don't make the commitments and not follow. You also don't follow without the commitments. You do all three. And Jesus said to his disciples, now he's going to further clarify this. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man? Now that verse 25 speaks of us losing the old life and grabbing on to the new life, which for his sake will mean persecution and insults. But that's because we have that new life because we're denying ourselves and picking up our crosses and following him. And then in verse 26, Christ speaks of the value of our life. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And this verse has so much magic in it. And what I mean by that is it just inspires. And Christ, in other places here, does speak of the fact that your life is far more valuable than all the material in the whole world. And if we would look at our lives that way, then we would never settle for materialism. We would never, and people do, and Christians do. I mean, it's one of the plagues. What is the root of all evil is the love of money. And materialism is a huge plague upon the world. And yet here, if we would just realize that the life that God has given us is more valuable than the whole world combined. So now we move to verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So there's three fours. Four in verse 25, four in verse 26, four in verse 27. And these all relate to each other. So this last four is, well, I laid down my life, I denied myself, I picked up my cross and followed him, I suffered loss, I suffered persecution. Christ says, look, I am coming back and my reward is with me. Which is exactly how he says it at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. So what we have in verse 27 is the return of the king. And this is encouraging, and he's going to further encourage the disciples by showing himself in his resurrection body in the very next chapter, just a few days after this. And then he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death. And he means those disciples out of the 12 who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And this verse has been debated quite a bit, and we're going to try and iron this out. What does he mean by that? He says, I'm going to return. And then in the same context, he said, there's some of you who are standing right here with me who are going to see me coming in my kingdom. And so we're going to try and figure out what he means by that. First, the return of the king. The return of the king in glory, in the glory of his Father, for the reason of repayment. As we look at the scripture, we're not just looking at the what, but the reason for, the how, and the reason for is the why. You know, why is he returning? And it's because there has to be judgment before the kingdom can come in. And this is spoken about throughout the scripture, both Old Testament and New. The return of the king and the glory of his Father to repay. So back in verse 25, where he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That's in the future. It's a future tense, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's at the judgment seat of Christ that you will find that out unmistakably. You know, did you lose your life and did you find your life? So that's when we will find this. That doesn't mean that we don't know it in time. It's just that we, until we're truly judged by the Lord with his keen, perfect eye, we're not really sure. We're not going to be entirely sure. We're entirely sure of our salvation. But, you know, were we, you know, how much of your, of God's will did you fulfill? I don't think any of us could answer that truly. You know, if we said, like, how much? God had a will for your life, a plan for your life, which we know that he did. He does. How much of that, to what extent did you fulfill that? And that's what really he's getting at here. And none of us can truly answer that. I don't think anybody can get to the end of their lives and say, I did everything that God willed me to do. And none of us are going to say that. And so how much of his will did we perform? We see here that the abundant life, however, is rewarded. The abundant life is rewarded. The abundant life, I put it in quotes because that's what Christ said in John 10:10. We looked at that yesterday. That I've come to give you life and that abundantly. So abundant life is eternal life. It cannot be lived unless you're a disciple of Christ. You cannot be a disciple of Christ unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And so that will be rewarded. As you deny yourself, it's difficult. There's trouble in it. Your flesh, you have to fight your flesh. You have to fight the world. You have to fight the opinions of others. You have to fight false doctrines. You have to fight all the wrong answers for the right questions. And so in that struggle, you have to remember, and the Lord's making sure that they remember and that we remember, that he is coming and his reward is with him. So the abundant life is rewarded. Notice that multiple passages on this in Psalm 62:12, not just these, but Proverbs 24:12, Matthew 6:4, Matthew 6:6, and Matthew 6:18. We're going to go to Psalm 22, but just turn a few pages back to Matthew 6. Now, 6:4, 6:6, and 6:18 reference three spiritual disciplines that Christ spoke of, which was giving, praying, and fasting. And in 6:4, he says, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go in your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then in verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And see, so, and as he said here, if you do these things to be noticed by men, well, you have your reward. They noticed you, and there it is. There's your reward. But the reward in the future for those of us who did these things because we longed to do them. We didn't do them to be noticed. We didn't do them for any other reason than we wanted to speak to our Father, that we wanted to be gracious because he taught us to be. He taught us that he was our Father, so we couldn't wait to run to speak to him. He taught us how to be gracious because he's gracious. We couldn't wait to be gracious. He taught us how to deny ourselves. That's what fasting really speaks of. Not asceticism, but I can control myself and deny myself because there's a greater good to be done than my own personal desires. And he taught me how to do that. And so I long to. And that's why we do it in secret. Go to Psalm 62. Now, I, per usual, like I often do, I was just going to copy and paste the verse I wanted onto the PowerPoint. But this is one of those, you know, not that long, only 12 verses long. And the whole psalm itself is just too beautiful to truncate. You know, one person described, I can't remember where I heard it, but that sometimes when we dissect the Word of God, we dissect like a person, like a scientist examining a flower. So I would say, you know, the whole psalm is a flower because it's crafted to be one poem or one song. And sometimes when we tear things apart too much, it's like tearing apart a flower. Though you can examine the flower, if you pull it all apart, you do kill it. And so instead of just looking at the flower and enjoying it, right? So I think it's a great analogy to say sometimes don't dissect too much. All right, verse 1. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, Psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. Now notice the silence. We just read passages about God seeing us in secret. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Second stanza. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Salah. So the second stanza is about evil, the wicked people who are persecuting this writer, who is David. And notice how they're described. They're like, well, first off, they want to murder, but they're like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. Dangerous, but also weak. Right? A wall that's not true is going to fall over. A tottering fence, you just need a strong enough wind, it's going to be destroyed. But they're dangerous. You don't go near a leaning wall, right? You don't go in there or near it. It'll fall on you. So you keep your distance. But though they are dangerous, they're weak. Isn't that a wonderful image? So he says, my soul, wait in silence for God only. He repeats the first line. Wait in silence. Don't fight back. Wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Salah. Now this waiting, I tie it into, and he's going to it in the last stanza, that God is coming with reward. So I wait in silence. For you and I, the true, you know, the ultimate reward, we're going to be rewarded in time for sure. And what I and mostly by living a fulfilled life, life of eternal life fulfilled. But it's in the future when our Lord returns and we receive the reward that He has for us that we will really see how we have glorified Him. And we wait for that. And this David is waiting as well. Verse 9, and men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Isn't that great? They're lighter than breath. Wonderful imagery of just a breath. And yet they think that they are strong. But as Christ told us, it's in Luke 12, even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist in what he has. Do not trust in, verse 10, do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Actually, the better translation for this line is, I have heard these things. I have heard these two things. Once God has spoken, I have heard these two things. That power belongs to God, that's number one, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, and chesed refers to a covenant love of God, a promise of love to God from God to you. And so it speaks of the covenants. It's a love that speaks of a promise. And so Christ, we have a promise from Christ that He is going to return and His reward is with Him. And so power belongs, two things. He said, once I have heard God speak, he said two things. Power belongs to him, and loving kindness belongs to him. And then he says, last line, for you recompense a man according to his work. Yeah? So that's actually what Christ is quoting in Matthew 16:25. We also have in Matthew 25, we'll get to that in a bit, that Jesus is going to abundantly reward, or repay, I should say, the believer and the unbeliever. So there's a judgment at the before his coming, and there's a judgment after his coming. We'll look at both of them. The judgment for us, though the timing on this is not exactly or expressly stated in the scripture, we assume that it is after the rapture and between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. That's the best guess for a dispensationalist who's premillennial, pre-tribulational. And I say that because I know I intend to do it myself, and I know others who do it. They get very caught up in the timing of things. And I think we can get so caught up in timing that we miss what we're being taught. The real brunt of it. So 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just mentioned here. It's mentioned in two other places in the New Testament. And it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I love the brevity of this. I love the two options, good or bad. The word deeds here is not the same word that Christ uses that we just read in our main passage in Matthew 16. It's not the same. This is indeed a plural word from ergon. So it's erga in the plural, and it refers to deeds that we have done. And there it is, right? You're going to recompensed is rewarded. And so this should all, and right after, by the way, in verse 11, Paul says, we all know the fear of the Lord. And there's a, not afraid of this, but to know, to have a fear. And the fact that I am going to, as a believer, I'm going to stand before my Lord, and he is going to repay me, recompense me according to what I have done. So if I'm playing games with God, I'm not committed, I'm not obedient as a believer, even though we're under grace, we're completely forgiven, that's true, there will come a time of recompense. And I think every believer needs to know that. All right, now we get to something. Oh, and judgment for every man comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:22. The Lord said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And it's in before his coming and after his coming, we see that it is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ who is judging believers and unbelievers. So we are going back to Matthew. So go back to Matthew again. Our main passage first in 16. I put my little holy ribbon in there so I can get to it quick. So now I'm going to talk about timing a little bit here, and for two reasons. First, if you know these things, it's great to be reminded of them. I think being reminded of them is more for not to, you know, have my timing down, but to remember that judgment is coming. And to remember that judgment is coming on this world, the whole world, all the nations everywhere. And so as, you know, when this was on my mind, it's been very much on my mind the last few days because of the study. I've looked around, even when I'm just driving down the street and seeing the neighborhoods that I drive through or the people that I drive by or if I'm in the supermarket or I'm around people, like, it makes me look at things a little bit different. And judgment is coming. And, you know, the people need the gospel. I know God is witnessing to them, but it arises in your heart a desire to witness to others. And It's because they're, you know, anyone who rejects Jesus Christ is doomed in this judgment, and the judgment is awful. So, and we'll see that. So when we, let's look at our verses in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his glory with his Father and his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, you're right here with me, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So they're there. They're going to die in a few years. So there's a timing aspect to this. Like, what does he mean by that? Obviously, the second coming didn't happen in the first century. It hasn't happened yet. So what? Either Matthew got it wrong, Jesus got it wrong, or there's something to this that we can unravel. And that brings us to timing. And so as we look at timing, just really briefly, before the return of the king, there's the judgment of Israel. And we'll see this. Israel is judged first, and under that judgment is first the tribulational period. And that's the seven-year period that is prophesied in the Old Testament. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. From chapter 6 all the way to through to chapter 18 is all about the seven-year tribulation. We know it's a seven-year period. We know that it begins with the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel, a covenant that he breaks, and there's a whole lot to this. It's not our study. It will become a part of our study as we get further into Matthew, because Jesus is going to mention it again at the end of this gospel. But so this tribulational period, and Daniel 9 speaks of the fact that this is a judgment against Israel, that it is to bring Israel to the culmination of her sin, and so it centers on Israel. Then there's the second advent. We know that there's judgment. We'll see it at the second advent when he comes. He's going to, when he comes, Ezekiel says he has a rod that he puts over like a shepherd over the sheep, and he counts his sheep. He separates. We go to forward in other passages in Matthew, Matthew 25, where he separates the goat from the sheep, or if you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, that is, he says, wait until the end of the age, and the end of the age is at his second coming, and when he comes, he will separate, and he will judge. And then finally, the gathering into the kingdom. The gathering into the kingdom is the gathering of Israel, born again Israel, into his thousand-year millennial reign, which is literal thousand years. I'm a Kielist. I believe in a literal 1,000 years. I take the scripture literally, and that is on the earth physically. So that all will occur, and you know that is certainly here. He says again in verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in his glory with his Father and his angels. We will see this passage appear, or shall I say, the Son of Man with his angels. We see it in a number of different places. So that all happens before the coming of the kingdom. And not only that, also before is the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. And these would be all the Gentiles. And this happens as well. Multiple passages. And during the tribulation, those who survive the tribulation, there'll be multiple Gentiles as well as Jews, and they are going to be judged also. Joel 3, 1 and 2, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. We'll go to Matthew 25. Joel 3, 2 on the board. He says, I will gather, God says through the prophet Joel, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there. And that is a valley that will occur when, you know, if you know about a second coming, there's mountains that split, and that split creates this valley, and this valley is where he judges the Gentile nations. Some miraculous, wonderful stuff. However you picture it going down, it's most important that you know it's happening. The nations are going to get judged. That means all people. I'm saying, well, what about the people who died before this time? Well, we'll get to that in a second. No one is going to escape judgment, even believers. We saw that. We will stand before Christ and be judged for our deeds. The blessing to us, I mean, of the many, is that we will not be judged for our sins. And that we are saved. We cannot be condemned. So what we can see in the scripture is that we will lose reward. And, you know, to what extent and what we lose is, you know, it's not specifically stated, but it should be a warning enough that none of us want it to happen. And so the nations will be judged, Israel will be judged, all believers will be judged, and everybody who died before the second coming of Christ will be judged. So these happened before. We have the judgment of Israel first, then the judgment of the nations, and then after. And I'm being really brief here. This how many volumes are written on eschatology that summarize all of these things? an incredible amount. And yet, hold on. Before we go there, let's go to Matthew 25. And it's self-explanatory, but something comes out of this that is, we'll see. Hey, Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all angels with Him. Now, does that sound familiar? It's almost word for word exactly what He said in Matthew 16. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Now, what's amazing about this is the righteous, they do, but they say, when did we do it for you? Like, some want to interpret this as saying, well, these are people who are always just, you know, they're doing things for the Lord, which we are. I'm not saying not, but these are doing the good to all. Right? They're not like saying, oh, you know, this is for Jesus, I'm going to get a reward. They're, in the context of this, they're unconcerned with that. That they actually just do because they're righteous. Okay. Then the king will say to them, truly I say to you, verse 40, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And notice the finality of verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Right? This is no joke. This is no, like, side passage. It's really final. And they're complete opposites. What one did, the other didn't do. What one, they're both didn't know it was for or not for the Lord. And this, you know, always will bring to us a certain question. And it involves a mystery, does it not? So what question does this bring to you? This passage is very difficult for a lot of Christians. And it would be difficult for me, too, if I hadn't really sat with it and pondered it. And actually not try to unravel. And here's what I mean. The ones who are blessed, right? Why doesn't he say, well, you are blessed. Why? Because you had faith in me. Because you believed in me. But he doesn't say that. He said you are blessed because you were, in a word, altruistic to his own, who he called brothers of mine. You fed them, you clothed them, you invited them in. They were strangers, you visited. A stranger, you invited them in. They were in prison, you visited. They were sick, you comforted. I say, well, wait a minute. I mean, it sounds like salvation by works, isn't it? And so we couldn't make another conclusion because those who are accursed are the ones who did not do those things. And it becomes an issue. I mean, why doesn't he say faith? And though I have no talisman for you here or secret by which I could make a definite answer to that, not at this point, but what I can say is that when the Lord returns, he has the authority to reward and to withhold reward. When the Lord returns, he has the authority to judge. And I would also say that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, although you are not sinless, that in your heart, if there was someone hungry, you would feed them. If there was someone in need, you would do for them. Now, this doesn't mean my salvation is earned that way. It just means that as a believer, those things are expected of me. Now, still, you know, I'm sure I haven't ironed this out for anybody. But one thing that it has opened my heart to is mystery. Why does God even tell us such things? I mean, wouldn't it be just easier for him to say, well, the goats on my left, they reject, they didn't believe in me. The sheep on my right, where am I? Right is over here. The sheep on my right, they did believe in me. And we would be like, yeah, great, simple. It fits everything. And yet, there's mystery here. And of course, we know from the rest of Scripture that this in no way would mean that salvation is by some other means than faith in Jesus Christ. It's mentioned over and over and over. Some have gone so far to say that Matthew has a different Christ than Paul does. And that's their explanation. That is just a cockamamie explanation. Mysteries surrounding not just events, but also timing. Timing's a mystery. Not completely. We know what's coming in the future, and we're pretty sure it's rapture. But then, you know, does the tribulation start right the day of the rapture? It couldn't, actually. There has to be some kind of buffer there. How many days? How long? Some think years, some think days, I'm sure some think hours. You know, we don't really know, and then the tribulation happens, and you know, the timing of all of this, we know some of it. We don't know all of it. It's impossible to put it together all very nicely. Even the events themselves have a bit of mystery around them that, as we think about our eschatology, there's still very terrific theologians who do not agree on it all. And that always tells me that it's not all revealed. And when I thought about this, and this may help you as it has helped me, is that mysteries lead us to see God as a person. If we knew everything, you know, like we know everything about everything he did and there was no mystery to anything, then I don't think that we would see God as a person because we cannot figure out everything about him. And you know, when I thought about it, the people who are closest to me in my life and I know the most, like my wife, Chris. I know her more than anybody, and she knows me more than anybody. And yet, we still don't know everything about each other. And that's because we're close. And it made me think, you know, when I do judge people, you know, when I realize that I judge people that I don't know. Because I say, well, they probably, this is sin. And yes, I commit sin, in case you're disappointed. That I judge people that I don't know. Like, I assume something about someone, but I don't really know them. And when I'm actually in a personal relationship with someone that I'm pursuing, even though I know a great deal about them, there's always mystery. And shouldn't there be a great level of mystery about God? Do you know you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you know that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, your salvation is not in question? But yes, you will be judged for what you've done, good or bad, and reward could be lost or gained or given. You don't gain it, it's given. And all of those things surround, you know, I don't know how much good have I done? How much of my calling have I fulfilled? I have no clue. I just have to keep going, putting one foot in front of the other. Hence endurance. What's it going to be like when I stand before Christ? How's it going to go? I have not a clue. It's mystery. It's mystery. And mystery is wonderful because that's how people, when people are close, when they're in a personal relationship, there's always mystery and discovery. Now, getting back to, the judgment of the nations, where am I time-wise? All right. Let's see. Yeah. We have to skip that. The passages are in my notes, what it's going to be like on earth when judgment does come. In prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, also the 12, the book of the 12, the 12 so-called minor prophets, speak of an enormous amount of suffering and disaster that's going to happen on the earth. It hasn't happened yet, but it will, and it's coming. And I wish I had time to read them. I'm looking at the clock, and I don't. The Great White Throne Judgment for All is Revelation. This one's important for us before we go to Daniel. So go to Revelation 20. And verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From whose presence, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, just like he said, all judgment has been given to me. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have a book, which is the book of life, and if your name's not in it, you're thrown into the lake of fire. That's clear. And then there are other books, and since they're judged for deeds, we make the connection that the other books are filled with the deeds of the people. These are unbelievers that are at the judgment seat of Christ, or not the judgment seat of Christ, sorry, the Great White Throne Judgment, as it's called. Now, that's after the 1,000 years, after the millennium. And that, from there, we move into eternity, which is in Revelation 21. So keep in mind the books. If books are open, this is a judgment. When this is set up, prior to the return of Christ, the court is set up when the devil's man begins his short career. Now, this is all connected. I am not jumping into something new here. But if we go back to, I'll come to this in a second. When we go back to these events, the tribulational period, second advent, the gathering of the kingdom, at some point in there, the judgment of the nations, which seemed to very much occur at the second coming. So the judgment of the nations would be at the same time, we would think, as the second advent. Of course, the tribulational period is the world's darkest time, and there's a lot of Gentile, the nations have a lot of judgment on them during that time as well. But then when we get to Daniel, and go back there, when we get to Daniel chapter 7, we see that the movement of the Gentile nations to the end. And again, here, I'm not trying to overload you, so we'll just keep it simple as we can. Four beasts come out of the water, and if you don't know about this, you just read chapter 7. It's pretty clear in some places. And in verse 8, it says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth uttering great boasts." And so, just to summarize, you know, there are these 10 kings, and then there's this 11th one that appears on the scene. It's all prophecy seen by Daniel. And this little horn is the one who boasts, and just fast forward to who this is. It's the Antichrist. Right? So this little horn you're reading about here is the devil's man. He's the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist begins his career, which is very short-lived, notice what happens now in verse 9. He says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days," and that there is God the Father, "and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." Now, like in Revelation 20, where books were open, here we have what is obviously a courtroom-type scene in which books are open. And notice, there are these myriads. These always refer to angels. There are angels, myriads, loads of angels around the throne, and the books are open. And when does this occur? When the Antichrist begins. He begins his little career. And so now heaven convenes and judgment is there. So what we have here is God the Father on his throne. Judgment is ready to go. But God is going to wait until things play out. This event, by the way, is going to bring us right to here, tribulation period. That's where we're at. All right, so when this devil's man, this little horn, and if you don't know, I apologize if you don't know a lot about Daniel. I think some of you do, many of you do, but if you don't and this is confusing, I'm thinking to myself, maybe I should have left it to another time. But anyway, this is the Antichrist coming on the scene, and the tribulation is about to begin. And right as the tribulation is about to begin, all of a sudden in heaven, you know, it's kind of like a courtroom that hasn't been used in a while, if you want to picture it that way. And so you come in and clean it up and get the desks and the chairs straightened up, and here comes the judge who sits behind the bench, and he opens up the books. We're ready to go. We're ready for judgment. But Jesus said, "All judgment has been given to me." He said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels and repay Well, look at verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking as the Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain and the body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Notice that is judgment. As for the rest of the beasts, which means the other nations, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time, which would be the tribulation period. I kept looking. So, and here's another thing, where another place where I want to remind you to not get caught up in chronology. Our minds are very chronological. The judgment happens in 11 and 12. But then when we get to 13, this is not chronological. When we get to 13, we see the Lord coming. And it's the same language is going to be used for what he says to the disciples and what happens here. In verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, he's coming into his kingdom. But where is he coming to? This whole scene is in heaven. And I would say, and there's a lot who write this, and I agree with this view, that this is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the ascension, when the disciples saw him get taken up, they looked up, and it says that he was received by a cloud. I have it on the board here for you. In where are you? Acts 1:9. Come on. So here's his ascension. He's already been resurrected. He's been talking to his disciples for 40 days, teaching them. And he says in Acts 1:9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Why a cloud? Well, if you look at verse 13 of Daniel 7, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man. And it turns out that clouds represent the domain of God in the Scripture. I mean, not in every single instance, but in these poetic, imagery-laden depictions of God, the clouds represent the dominion of God. So Jesus says to them, some of you are standing here are going to see me coming into my kingdom. Could he mean that? Does he have to mean the second coming? Because none of them saw the second coming, because the second coming hasn't happened yet. So is it, and one of my commentators is very sold on this view, and the more I've read it, the more I'm like, I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it could be. And you know why that's okay? Because there's mystery around this, because it's God and it's future. And that's okay. It's okay because God is a person. And when I'm pursuing a person, you know, there's things I can know about him, especially an infinite God. There's things that I, you know, are still going to be mysteries to me. What does he mean? Well, here it's obvious that Christ is ascending into heaven, because as they're standing there, agape with their mouths open, an angel comes up to them and says, why are you looking up? He's going to return the same way he went, is what the angel says to them. And it's not all the disciples who see this. It's only some. So it fits with what the Lord said. Some of you standing here are going to see the Son of Man coming into his glory. The same word coming is used here in Daniel 7:13. One like the Son of Man was coming. That, and that verb in Greek can mean also going. It can mean come and go. It means both. Erkamai. So anyway, and would add to this, let's run back to our passage now And I'll show you another cloud. Go to Matthew 16 again. We'll close. So he says, truly, truly, verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that could be the ascension. But then, and there's no chapter breaks in the original. There's no verse numbers or chapters. Right? In the original, Matthew is rolling right into it. By the way, Mark and Luke do the same thing. In parallel passages in the other Gospels, as soon as he says that, he's right into the transfiguration. So look at 17:1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will build 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Notice that the cloud appears again. So in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes in the cloud. In Acts 1:9, the Son of Man ascends in the cloud. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, where 3 disciples get a sneak peek at the resurrected Christ in his glory, he is surrounded by a cloud again. And so what this gives us, in terms of application-wise, is that first and foremost, you have to see Christ as victorious. You have to see him as victorious. He says, some of you, he just told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die. This breaks their heart, and it will break their heart when it does actually happen. But he said, you will see me. We have to see him. Now, you and I are not going to see him, not physically, not until we die. But we have to see him now, in victory, at the right hand of God. In Daniel 7, where he ascends into the clouds and God the Father is already on the throne, doesn't it make sense that there's an empty seat next to the Father at the right that is reserved for the resurrected Lord in a resurrected man now? It's astounding, all of this. And it's there. It's reserved for him. He comes and he sits there and all judgment is given to him. Our Lord is victorious. And when he is returning, he has your reward. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to lose. You're going to miss out. You're going to have to live a very unique life. But the Lord has your reward. What about all those people who seem to be getting away with it? The wicked will be judged. We should pity them. We didn't really read about the judgment today because we didn't have time. But it's wicked. Jeremiah 25 and Isaiah 24. Those are 2 short chapters that you can read, especially Jeremiah 25. And there are multiple passages like that where God is going to bring judgment upon the world, upon the nations. It's not going to go well. Things are quiet now. Even though there are wars, always war somewhere, it's really nothing compared to what's coming. The wicked will be judged. Pity them and love them. And I would finally add, don't get caught up in timing or counting. What I mean by counting, don't count your deeds. I didn't get to it here. But when he says you're going to be judged according to your deeds or repay according to your deeds, he uses a different word than a plurality of works. We'll get into that in the future. Don't get caught up in counting your deeds. Fulfill the plan of God for your life. And then you'll do more deeds than you can imagine, than you would imagine. Don't plan them. Don't look at... Actually, you can plan them. Don't take that way. But What I mean is, don't look at the Christian life like a job. In other words, I do so many deeds and then I clock out and then I can go do my own thing. Right? Like at work, right? You work all week and then it's Friday night and then you're like, yeah, I don't have to work all weekend, and then you go, you know, do some debauchery or something. The Christian life is full time. We're always following Him. Don't get caught up in counting and saying, well, I've done a number of good deeds, now I can go do bad deeds. You know, my good deeds, I did a lot, so they'll outweigh the bad. I'll only do a few bad. It's what He is going to evaluate us on is not numbers, but on, did you fulfill my desire for your life? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the grace that you bestow upon us through all you have done for us by means of your power and your love and your continued revelation that come to us through your word. There is more in your word than we could possibly learn in a lifetime. But Father, press upon our hearts the things that we really need to know so that we can follow you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.